Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We continue our study of this chapter, the second half of this chapter, and the short detour that we're making into the topic of covenant theology, which is closely connected to the subject matter of Romans 5. We've been looking at verses 12 through 21. I'm not going to read the entire section. Today we'll just read verses 18 and 19, which really contain the heart of this passage. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, you are our portion, and therefore we promise to keep your words. We ask for your favor with all of our heart. Please be gracious to us according to the promise which you have made. When we think upon our ways, we turn our feet toward your testimonies. We hurry, we do not delay to keep your commandments. And though the wicked may try to ensnare us, still we do not forget your law. Even at night, we can rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. And so we are companions, we are friends to all who fear you and to those who keep your precepts. Indeed, the earth is full of your steadfast love, O Lord. So please teach us your statutes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed over the last few weeks as you drive around town that we've been seeing these little signs appearing along the side of the road in red or blue or green. And they will say things like, elect so-and-so for council representative, or this person for school board representative. And we see these signs and we know election time is coming once again. But mercifully, this is not a major election year, and so we are not being inundated to the extreme that we sometimes are. But we know that it is election time. And we know elections are important, and they're important because in these elections we are choosing people who will represent us, who will act on our behalf. Now, you, I'm sure, know already, our country is not a pure democracy. Right? It's a democratic republic, which means that we democratically elect officials who will represent us, who will function on our behalf in doing the work of the government. It's a bit too cumbersome to actually have a pure democracy run in a country of this size. It just doesn't really work. And so we elect representatives to stand in our place. Which means that the idea of representation should not be all that foreign to us. But it's interesting to me. I have found that when it comes to theology, if we start to talk about representatives, people tend to sort of scrunch up their nose or raise their eyebrows and begin to think, that's just a weird concept, and it doesn't sound right or fair. And I kind of scratch my head at that and think, there's all kinds of ways in which we have representatives, and we don't have any trouble with that, but nevertheless, my goal today will be to explain to you how it is that we are represented by others before God in spiritual matters, and to try to show you that this is in fact a fair and just practice. So that's what I'd like to accomplish. And today I'm using the language of federal headship. Federal headship. That's the technical, theological term to talk about our representatives before God. The person who represents us before God in terms of the covenant is our federal head. Federal is an old way of saying covenantal. It's the same thing. So a federal head is a covenantal head. And the head, our headship, is just talking about representation. So federal headship really just means the same thing as covenantal representation. Okay? You could use either phrase if you want, because the one that we use in theology is federal headship. That's the one I'm going to use today. Well, this point is really one of the major points that's made in Romans chapter 5. it describes the way in which we are represented by either Adam or Jesus. So we've talked about this for the last few weeks, so I don't feel the need to really get into the details of Romans 5 to describe this to you. I think it'll be sufficient just to read verse 19 again. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Clearly, there is a representation there. One person acted, and what they did, it happened for all those that they represented. That's the idea we're exploring today. So we have three questions we want to try to answer. The first is, what is a federal head? Secondly, how does federal headship work? And then thirdly, we want to ask in a more practical way, who is your federal head? So first, what is a federal head? I've already given you the initial answer to this question in the introduction, but I want to spend a little more time on it. So a federal head is a covenantal representative. A covenantal representative, it's a person whose actions stand with regard to the covenant. They stand not just for themselves, but also for another group of people. They are a legal representative. The legal status of all the people they represent are determined by the actions of this one person. This, again, comes through very clearly in the way that both Adam and Jesus are portrayed as representatives in Romans chapter 5. Now, not all covenants that God makes, or that we find even just among humans, not all covenants have a representative head. Last week we talked about marriage as an example of a covenant. There's no federal head in a marriage. It's just a husband and a wife, and they each represent themselves. But in Scripture, in the covenants that God makes with mankind, most of the time, God establishes a covenantal head. So in the covenant of works, we talked about this last time, the covenant of works that God made with man, Adam was selected as the covenantal representative, the federal head of mankind. Now, as I said a moment ago, the concept of representation, a representative, shouldn't be too strange for us. There are a number of places where we have representatives today, and I want to give you some examples. First, which I've already alluded to, and the most obvious, is that it's like an elected official in America, someone who has been selected to represent us. Right? When elections come around, we will vote for a particular candidate. And we do so on the basis of what they have told us that they believe and what they want to do. Because we want to find out, okay, does that person have the same interests and the same concerns that I have? Because I want to elect someone to represent me who's going to do the things that I would want to have done. Right? We understand they're acting in our place, and so we have this concern to make sure they will have the same interests that we have. We elect them under the trust and hope that they will act in responsible ways, knowing that they represent us and not just themselves. So, for instance, if Congress declares war on another country, then our entire country is at war with that other nation, not just Congress. They have engaged in an action that causes something to be true for all of us as well. Another way we see representation, we can think of lawyers. Lawyers are often authorized to act on our behalf in some kind of business that's being conducted. You know, maybe sometimes someone wants their name to remain anonymous, and so they hire a lawyer to represent them and to do things in their name. And whatever that lawyer does, it's as though the person who has hired them has done it themselves. In our building project, there are a number of places where we have to interact with the town of Brunswick or with the state of Maine. And in many of those interactions, our architect represents us. He acts on our behalf so that we don't have to be at all of those meetings ourselves. Whatever he does in the meeting, it's as though we have done it as well. Right? That's what it's like to be a federal head. This is not a foreign concept to us. So there's just a few examples of the way in which we're familiar with this concept. Now, it's also worth noting, as we think about federal head, it's worth noting these representatives are appointed by God. They are appointed by God. It was God that determined that Adam would be our federal head in the covenant of works. It is God who determines that Jesus will be our federal head in the new covenant. which perhaps raises a question, which an objection which often comes up at this time. Is this, in fact, fair? Is this fair? Is it fair for God to select a federal head, a representative for us, and we have no say in the matter? Whatever this person does, it affects us, and yet I've had no ability to contribute to their selection as the federal head. After all, in all those examples I gave you previously, we chose the person who would represent us. But here, God has selected it. Is that fair? Well, yes, it is. Probably we're expecting that answer. But let me give you a few reasons why. There are many examples of times when people are represented by someone they did not themselves choose. In most presidential elections in recent days, somewhere around half of the voters in America did not vote for the president who was ultimately elected, right? In fact, as is pointed out by some with regularity, President Trump received fewer votes than Hillary Clinton did in the last election. And yet, he is the legitimate and lawful president of our country, whether for good or for bad. Whatever your perspective might be on the president, that's the facts of the matter. Which means that our country is represented by someone that we may or may not have voted for. Our country is represented by someone you may have voted against. I don't know what you voted. Maybe you did or not. Is that fair? Well, to be represented in national and global actions by someone that you didn't vote for? No, that's not unfair. Okay, but perhaps you might say, well, it's still fair because we at least had a right to be involved and to cast our vote. And although our vote was not in the majority as determined by the Electoral College, we at least had a say in it. But Adam wasn't chosen that way. God just picked him. So it's still not fair, you might say. But I think we can expand our illustration here. Think about all of the other nations that are not democratic nations in which there are kings or queens or emperors or some other kind of ruler who's been in power apart from an election. Those rulers do represent their country without anyone in that country having had a say in the person coming to power. And yet, that's not unfair. The Bible gives us no indication that a government such as a monarchy is somehow inherently wicked simply because the people didn't get to choose the king. In fact, Scripture affirms that it is God who sets up kings and rulers. And so while it is true that oftentimes those rulers may abuse their power, it does not make it automatically unfair. And we don't just have to talk about monarchies. There are other forms of republics where the representatives are chosen in some way other than a pure democratic process. And yet these cannot all be dismissed as wicked. So there are various kinds of government in the world and in history in which people have acted as representatives without having been chosen. And we read about these things and we recognize it's not unfair. It is not unfair to be represented by someone that you did not choose. Just because you didn't pick that person doesn't make it unfair. Now let me add a little bit more to this. Some additional arguments. First, remember, Adam was eminently qualified to be our representative. Eminently qualified to be our representative. We're not somehow sold short as though Adam was a bad choice. He was created, we're told, in true righteousness and holiness and with wisdom and knowledge. It's not as though a baby or a fool was chosen as our representative. He was eminently qualified. It's not as though somebody else would have been better suited or more qualified. No, Adam was perfectly qualified. And so we can't complain as though he didn't deserve it. Secondly, remember that God made the appointment. And as R.C. Sproul says, God's choice is perfect because God is perfect. To question God's choice is to question God himself. We must not dare to do that. A third point is that if we reject the representation of Adam, we must also reject the representation of Jesus Christ. If we are unwilling to accept the results of Adam's action for us to say it's not fair, that what he did affects me, then we also have to say, it's also not fair that what Jesus did should affect me. And so we cannot lay claim to any grace that Jesus has accomplished for us if we are trying to jettison the idea of representation. And remember that what Jesus did is he saves us not just from Adam's sin, but he saves us from all of our own sins as well. Okay? So, you know, maybe you say, okay, I want to get out from Adam's sin, but then I don't need Jesus anymore because I don't have the inherited guilt of Adam. Well, that doesn't work because we have all of our own sins. And Jesus, as our representative, saves us from what Adam has done and from what we have done. So if we get rid of both Adam and Jesus, what happens? We're still guilty of all of our own sin. No one would be saved because we would have rejected the very means by which we are saved by Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to me. No one that I have ever run into has ever cried foul over the federal headship of Jesus. I've never heard anybody complain about receiving the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So that's not fair. But we do the same thing with Adam. But you can't do one without the other. And so, yes, it is fair for Adam to represent us in God's covenantal dealings with us in the covenant of works. This is fair. This is just. Well, let's look, secondly, at how does federal headship work? Here we want to talk about how does it function, right? What is the process by which this takes place? And I have three questions for us to ask. I think the first one is the one we spend the most time on. What is the mechanism by which it works, or the process? In what ways are we represented? And what would happen if we didn't have a federal head? So first, what is the mechanism? What's the process by which the actions of a federal head are also applied to the people they represent? We can call this process immediate imputation. Or perhaps you could say direct imputation. What does that mean? Both words are important. I'll start with imputation means a legal transfer. A legal transfer. For most of you, this word is probably at least a little bit familiar because we do use it with some regularity to talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. He obeyed the law of God perfectly, and that a status of obedience and righteousness is given to us legally before God the judge. And when God the judge takes the sin of Adam and he imputes it to us, that's the same thing. It's the legal transfer of a status. So that's what imputation means, the legal transfer of a status. But what about immediate? Immediate imputation. Immediate, in this case, it's not referring to something that's quick. We're not talking about time. It means without another mediator, right? The word immediate speaks of the prefix im means not, and then mediate refers to like a mediator. There's nothing in between the federal head and ourselves that somehow causes us that status to be transferred to us. That's why I said you could also call it direct. It's straight from the federal head right to us. Okay? There is no one and nothing in between us and our federal head. Now, we want to expand on this a little bit. When God operates a covenant through a federal head, as I said, there is no other person in between us and the federal head that determines our covenantal status for us. This means that parents cannot determine the covenantal status for their children. There is already a covenantal head, and that person is the one who determines the status of all those who are represented by them. Right, to add another layer into a situation where there's already a mediator doesn't even really make sense. Right? The covenantal head is already the mediator between us and God. If we were to try to insert somebody else, it's as though we say, and now we need a mediator between the mediator and us. But that's what the covenantal head does. He is the mediator between God and us. And that's what we do if we make the parents or anyone else to be the ones to determine the covenantal status of their children. The same thing would apply in Roman Catholic situations where they might think of a Mary or a priest, a saint who has gone before, and they try to ask for that person to intercede for them and to sort of convince God of their status. trying to introduce another mediator in between us and the covenantal head already. And this is something that the Jews understood. As far as I can tell, the Jews never thought that their covenantal status before God was determined by their parents. That's not something that the Jews ever thought or claimed. They understood that their covenantal status was determined by the covenantal head that was over them. So, for instance, receiving the promises of the Abrahamic covenant never depended upon a Jewish person's parents, but depended on whether or not they were represented by Abraham. It always goes back to Abraham. That's why even in the life of Jesus, as he's interacting with the Pharisees, they still wanted to be known as the children of Abraham. It wasn't, I'm the son of Joshua, or I'm the son of Benjamin. It was, I'm the child of Abraham. In Jesus' day, they made this claim. You can look at John chapter 6 for an example of how Jesus interacts with the Pharisees on this point. It's really fascinating the way that he absolutely destroys the claim that they make. They want to be Abraham's children, and yet God says, you have nothing of your father Abraham within you. This is why genealogies are important in Scripture. It's not so that a Jewish person can show who their parent is. It's to show that they have a connection back to Abraham, because the promise to Abraham was for him and all of his descendants. Abraham was the federal head, and so status within the covenant depended upon him, not upon someone's parents. This is why the promise to Abraham that a son would come from his line endured from generation to generation until it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's because that was a promise made to Abraham. It was never the parents themselves that acted on behalf of their children in the covenant. The key was always their connection to the federal head. So another example from the Old Testament, this is why, you remember the people of Israel are delivered from Egypt, and they go out into the wilderness, and there the entire generation disobeys an idolatry, right? And all but a couple of people are told they must die wandering in the wilderness. And yet, the next generation is allowed to go into the promised land. Why? Because the promise was made to Abraham, and their connection in the covenant was based on the promise to Abraham, not based upon the obedience or disobedience of their parents. If it was their parents that determined their status in the covenant, no one would have ever entered the promised land except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. No one would have done it. They all would have disinherited it because of their parents' disobedience. And this is, again, I think if we look at Romans 5 carefully, we see this as well. It is through one man's disobedience that the many were made sinners. And it is through one man's obedience that the many are made righteous. There is one person, one federal head, who determines these things for us. It does not go through various layers. Federal headship operates through the principles of immediate imputation, with no one else in between. Well, the next question I want to ask in terms of the process of how does this work, and this one will go very quickly, is in what ways are we represented? And I simply want to say it is only with regard to covenantal activity. Covenantal activity. You don't have to worry. If Adam picked his nose, that doesn't mean you have as well. It's his obedience or his disobedience to God's commands that he represents us. It's not in other activities. He married Eve. That doesn't mean we married Eve as well. No, it's just with regard to covenantal actions. Okay, and so we remain autonomous as individuals in other areas of our lives. We're represented just with regard to covenantal activity. A third question to ask, what happens if you don't have a federal head? And I want to answer this question by way of an example again. I would go back to the people of Israel after they've been delivered from Egypt. The first generation, remember, they all have died because they rebelled. They were all died in the wilderness. God preserves the second generation, and those people are allowed to enter into the promised land. So they cross the River Jordan, they enter in, the first city they encounter is Jericho. God gives them a wonderful and miraculous victory at Jericho. But God warned them that they were not to take any spoils of war from Jericho. Everything was to be left untouched. Well, after the victory at Jericho, the people go on to the next city, a smaller and weaker city. It's the city of Ai. And they expect to rout it. God has just given them this wonderful victory. Surely the same thing will happen in the next city, Ai. But unexpectedly, Israel is actually defeated. They're routed. They sent back running. And they're wondering, what happened, Lord? Joshua, who's leading the people, he cries out to God. He says, Lord, why has this happened? In Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, God answers Joshua. He says, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed the covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. God says, look, you didn't obey me. You have taken things from Jericho that I told you not to take. And you notice the corporate language. Israel has sinned. The entire nation. This is why the whole nation is defeated in their attack at Ai. And yet, if we were to keep reading the story, and perhaps you're familiar with what happens, you know how this took place, right? There was one man. One man. His name was Achan. And he had taken some of the items from Jericho and hidden them among his things. One man. And because of his sin, the entire nation of Israel, all the people of Israel, were being judged. And here's the point that I'm trying to make. When God is dealing with a whole group, if there is no federal head, then any one single failure by anyone is attributed to the whole. All of Israel suffers because of the failure of one man. Achan disobeyed the command, and all of Israel is punished. And it is only once this man is punished, God destroys him, then God's favor is restored to Israel, and Israel is able to defeat the city of Ai. Now, this is one of the reasons why it was such a blessing for Israel to eventually have a king, because the king became the covenantal head for the people of Israel. No longer would the entire nation be judged for the sins of any one person. Now it rested all just on the king. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you find is that God's blessing or his judgment on Israel is based on the actions of the king, whether he's righteous or whether he is wicked. That becomes the determining factor of the whole thing. The king has become the federal head. In fact, when you read about the reason why they were placed into exile, Scripture is very clear. It is because of the sins of the king who represented the nation. Which is to say, without a federal head, we are in a more precarious situation, because the outcome for the entire group can be lost by any one person's sin. So think about this with the covenant of works that God makes with mankind, calling us to righteous obedience to him. If Adam wasn't the federal head and it was just all people, Adam and his descendants as as his family grew, it would be the case that any one person would have plunged us all into this situation of death. It rested on Adam. In that case, it was something of a mercy that Adam was selected. Now, in the end, we know he fell nonetheless. But to have it placed upon him was actually a good thing for us. So we've looked at the question of what is a federal head, this legal covenantal representative who acts in our place in this. Then we've looked at how does it work. We saw this. The process is described as immediate imputation, a legal transfer that goes directly from the federal head down to us. I want to spend the rest of our time asking the question, who is your federal head? And what we need to see here is that in regard to eternal matters, in regard to the eternal destiny of our souls, there are only two options. There are only two options. There's Adam and there is Christ. It seems to me, it has been my opinion for several years now, that this becomes the greatest flaw for paedobaptism. Because paedobaptism says, and I'm not putting words in their mouth, this is the standard position, says that children of believers are at the same time represented by both Adam and Christ. In different ways, they ascribe to children of believers two different federal heads. They say Adam is their federal head with regard to their heart, and yet they are in Christ as their federal head in an external or formal way. Of course, the hope is that one day they will be in Christ in the heart as well. And you could actually say that for some, there's even a third federal head, which is the parents. So that at the same time, they claim that their children are represented by Adam, by Christ, and by their parents. But brothers and sisters, Scripture is very clear on this. It just can't work that way. We are either in Adam or we are in Jesus Christ. It can't be both, and it can't be anyone else either. We do not have two representatives at the same time, and surely not three. Salvation just is the movement from being represented by Adam to being represented by Christ. When we are saved, we get a new federal head. We have to remember, too, that the outcome between being represented by Adam or represented by Christ is radically different depending on which one is your representative, right? Because to have a federal head means you receive whatever they have earned. That's what's given to you. So whose actions are you receiving? Are you receiving the judgment of Adam or the blessing of life of Jesus Christ? Because you can't get both of those things at the same time. It's impossible to say that somebody is legally under the judgment of God for being in Adam and legally under the blessing of life that comes from Jesus. It just doesn't work. And so if someone is in Adam, then they have no business receiving the sign of being in Christ, namely baptism. You cannot give baptism to someone who is not represented, covenantally represented by Jesus. You can't. What is the criteria to know that someone is represented by Christ? Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now tell me, does that infant child have the Spirit of Christ when they are born? Do they have the regenerating power of the Spirit upon them at that time? The clear answer is no. They are not regenerate. They do not have faith, which means they do not belong to Christ. He is not their federal head, and therefore they cannot receive the sign of being united to him as their federal head. But let me bring this back to a way in which it can be applicable to us all. Who is your federal head? Who is your covenantal representative? We have to think about this. Whose works are being imputed or transferred to my account? When God the judge looks at me, does he see Adam or does he see Jesus? We are by nature children of Adam, represented by him. This is how we are born into the world. But we can become people that belong to Jesus Christ by faith. We can. But those are the only two options. Will you live and die represented by Adam, by one who failed and brought death to all mankind? Or will you turn to Jesus and faith and ask him to be your representative, to apply his shed blood to you to cover your sins, to apply his perfect obedience to your life to give you righteousness? Kids, you cannot rely on the faith of your parents. And when I say kids, I'm thinking here especially of you teenagers and preteens. This is so important. You must hear this point. You cannot be saved just because your parents trust in Jesus. It does not work that way. Maybe you're starting to become a little bit more independent, making more decisions for yourself, thinking for yourself. Maybe you're learning how to drive and you're able to go and do things and your parents aren't around. You're starting to understand your own independent life. If so, that's good, because it should help you to realize that the faith of your parents does not just become your faith as well. You must trust in Jesus Christ for yourself. You must pray to him. Jesus, please forgive me. I am a sinner. Save me from death and hell. Save me from my sins. And you know what? The gospel tells us that's a prayer that Jesus will answer. He will answer that prayer. When we confess our sins and we ask Jesus to save us, he comes. He says, you belong to me. You are one of my people. My blood has paid the price for your sins. When Jesus is all your hope in this world and the next, he will be your Savior. That's the promise that he makes. See, this is why this question is so important. Who is your federal head? Are you in Adam or are you in Jesus? Isn't that the language of the Apostle Paul all throughout his letters, that idea of being in Christ? That's the same thing he's talking about here. Are we in Christ? Is he our life? Is he our Savior? I hope that you've been able to see today just how important the idea of federal headship is. This is the system that has determined our standing before God, whether we are guilty in Adam or righteous in Christ. This is how that's determined, by the federal headship, the covenantal representation of these two men. It's also helpful in thinking about the way in which we relate to God, whether or not it's appropriate to try to bring in another mediator, another covenantal head. And as we've seen, a clear understanding of federal headship leaves room for no one else. I think 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 is very appropriate here. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one mediator. But finally, it's important because it drives us to ask this question: who is my covenantal representative? Who is my federal head? Do I belong to Adam or to Jesus? And my prayer, my hope for us, is that the answer to that question will always be that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word has told us that it was through one man's disobedience that many were made sinners. And we know that that means us. We were made sinners by Adam's failure. And we do not simply point the finger to him and blame as though it's all his fault, but we know we were in him. He acted for us. And we know we would have done the same had we been in his situation. We are not any better than he was. And so we confess and we own our guilt and our sin. And we ask that you would forgive us. We rejoice that Scripture does not leave us there, because it tells us that through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Oh Lord, would you please make us to be righteous through the one man's obedience, through Jesus Christ, our exalted head, our great mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king. May we trust in him all of our days and in no one else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.